pleasure to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21 will be our text this morning. I'd like to read beginning in verse 12 for context. And we'll read through verse 21, and then we will see what God can teach us, what God will teach us in this. It says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Father, we again come to you and petition you to help us this morning. We need to observe and understand what your word says. And Father, we need the application to be such that we find ourselves faithful and walking in obedience. I pray that you would teach each of us, realizing that your Holy Spirit is the teacher. Father, as I provide a voice, I pray that it would be accurate and truthful, but Father, it would be persuasive unto the end that we find ourselves walking, confessing and looking like your Son, so that he's seen in us. He's exalted. He's lifted up. But Father, with all confidence, we can be assured that you are walking with us. So thank you for this letter to the Philippians. We thank you that in so many ways we can relate to Paul. We can relate to those who are concerned about Paul and the ones who are the recipients of this letter. But Father, teach us, this is for us. And we just need your help this morning. We ask for it and we anticipate it and we thank you for it. You be honored and glorified in all that we do today. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. We find ourselves here in the beginning of a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. We have seen here as we've navigated through this and understand, as Paul mentions here in verse 12, his circumstances, and in verse 13 are literally that he is in prison. And not only is he in prison, but he is, the Greek word there for imprisonment, he is in bonds. He has at least one shackle around one wrist with a chain attached to the wrist of a Roman guard. This is his current state of affairs, having been arrested for what some would want to indicate insurrection, slander, for blasphemy. But he wants to make sure that his imprisonment is recognized as the cause of Christ. And indeed, that has become well known throughout all of those who have been attentive to him, the guards, in the changing of the guards, and the conversation those who are within earshot of everything that Paul has said and done while he's in prison has caused for the entire Praetorian Guard to hear of this cause of Christ. Even so that it's radiated far beyond that to where those who once were silenced out of fear of retribution for their faith now are speaking boldly without fear. And the preaching is going on. Some obviously are preaching out of envy and strife, wanting to have the attention that Paul has had and the effectiveness of his ministry. But others teaching out of pure motives, preaching out of pure motives. And he says and puts in perspective here in verse 18, whether it's pretense or whether it's truth, here's the point. Christ is being proclaimed. And because Christ is being proclaimed in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the motives of some, I will rejoice. I rejoice presently and in future tense, I will rejoice. And that leads us into then verse 20. Verse 19, rather, and he changes courses in a bit, and he says, whereas I want you to know something, he's saying, I know something. Of course, obviously, he wants them to know that too, but he's saying, presently, I know this, and this is what he delivers in verses 19, 20, and 21. He starts out with a present tense. He says, in my rejoicing, and the fact that I will rejoice, okay, in the scope of the fact that my circumstances are dire, it's possible that his imprisonment could result in a death sentence. He doesn't know that yet. He's saying here, the circumstances so far have been that which I can rejoice over because even in my circumstances, Christ is going forward. You see, he sees this current state of affairs as a strategy that God is using so that the gospel can go forward, perhaps in a place that it never would have even been considered or received. He finds himself preaching the gospel to those who have never heard it before, have never been interested in it before, but are hearing it because that is what Paul's about. And so he rejoices. And he remains imprisoned. He remains shackled to a guard. He remains in an atmosphere whereby it could be and probably is imminent that his life will be required of him. But he says, I know this. There's four things at least I want us to see out of this next section of Scripture, verses 19 through 21. One is the conscience of Paul's deliverance. Look here, it says, for I know, presently I am aware of, I have knowledge of, and it's with a level of confidence. It's a fact. It's a present fact. I know what? That this, the good result of bad intentions, those who are preaching Christ in spite of their motives, that Christ is being proclaimed boldly amongst preachers and amongst those who have trusted in Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. They're talking about the Lord now. That's the this he's talking about. I know that this present state of affairs, in spite of the fact that I'm imprisoned, there will be an outcome of that. What is the outcome? The outcome will be deliverance. The word deliverance here is the most modern rendering of the word salvation. It's the idea of saving, having been saved. This is not something that he's saying, well, I'm going to be saved unto saving because of saving grace. No, this is the ongoing salvation that God provides as we are being sanctified, as we're going through this physical life, anticipating the culmination of our salvation whereby we will be found in his literal presence in heaven. And so it's the deliverance in this present state of affairs. It refers to the fact that that whether it is enduring of sufferings or it is the reception of comforting, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians, that Paul will not be abandoned. It tells us in Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul." Here it is used of Paul's own well-being. The escape from distress, the knowledge that his imprisonment was not hindering the preaching of the gospel, but on the other hand was cutting pioneer roads for its advance, and is causing many in Rome to break their silence, and the proclamation of the word going on, it's as if there was a soothing medicine being administered to him in receiving this news. It was saving him from the discouragement and even spurring him onward to the greater endeavor for the service of the Lord. You see, there's some that thought it would cause Paul distress to preach and try to sway his audience toward them for their potential gain. But he's saying, no, this is a medicine to my soul. It's causing me to rejoice, not distress. And I know that this is really God's salvation to me in my present state. Do we ever look at circumstances that way? That even though they're difficult, even though there's adversity, even though there is uncertainty and despair that would come from hardship and hard times, that this is actually salvation? This is God working in us so that we can be soothed by the remedy of comfort, the direction of teaching that it might take us, so that we're better equipped and we're better able to serve him and to respond in joy. That's not capable by anyone except for those who are in Christ. As Dr. Kime mentioned this morning in Sunday school, joy is a product of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's his fruit. And so with confidence here, the conscience of the fact that the outcome of these circumstances is really salvation, spiritual growth, possibly even Paul being freed from the literal imprisonment that he's in, he says here, whatever it might be, I know that my salvation comes through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can't dismiss the fact that prayer has an impact upon the outcome of the very ones we're praying for. It has an impact on ourselves when we pray. God promises that if we cry out to him, he hears us. And so he's acknowledging the fact that you Philippians, church that I am encouraging, the church that I'm so glad that you've checked on me, church that is concerned about me, that my ministry may have been thwarted, thank you for praying for me. And I recognize that your prayers are making a difference in the very realization that my deliverance is at hand. And while I'm in bondage, while I'm in this state of affairs, the Holy Spirit is being invoked. They were praying that he would have his spiritual and his physical needs met according to God's will. You see, he was conscious of the fact that there were those who were praying for him, that he was praying and his prayers were being answered, and in the process of that prayer, the Holy Spirit was being invoked. And so then we see the conscience of the provision of the Holy Spirit taking place. What does that mean? Do we really understand that the Holy Spirit is at work in us all the time as believers? We have a tendency in modern religiosity to keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. And what a tragedy. Because is he not the third person of the Godhead? Is he not just as much God as Jesus the Son, as God the Father? It says here that he is indeed the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It tells us in Galatians 4:6 that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. John 14:16 identifies him as the helper. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about the one who would come and would be with you forever. He says in verse 17 of John 14, you will know him, or you do know him, because he currently abides in you and will abides with you and will be in you, speaking of in your hearts. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus in the Spirit came to them at Pentecost, and upon faith in Jesus Christ, he comes into the believer's heart and he abides there. He stays there. And in doing so, he is the helper who remains to be a parent, to be the father, figuratively, to comfort, because he is in us. Also, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that in the same way the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He's our helper. He's our comforter. He intercedes and helps in our weaknesses. He intercedes on our behalf according to God's design, God's will. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who works within us powerfully beyond what we can imagine or think. It tells us in Philippians chapter 4, 19, that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He is the supplier sufficiently of everything we need. He bears fruit of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice the joy there that he's the provider of. It tells us in John 14, 26 that he is a teacher. He will teach you all things, and also he will provide peace. Peace I leave you. Again, he's the source of power that was spoken of as Jesus was ascending from this earth. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. By the way, Rome was fairly remote compared to Jerusalem. But the fact is that Jesus was indicating by the power of and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we would indeed be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. We would be vessels that would in turn exalt this Jesus Christ who was placing his Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers. It tells us also in John chapter 16, 13 that he is the Spirit of truth. All truth. And so back to our text, we find here that because Paul knew that the outcome of these circumstances were for his deliverance, he could with a clear conscience anticipate and trust in the fact that because of prayers and the Holy Spirit, everything that he needed for this endeavor would be sufficiently supplied. That's what the provision of the Holy Spirit is. He's supplying all our needs. Folks, we're lacking in nothing through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So why then do we dwell on circumstances rather than what Paul here is dwelling on and what Paul could with much confidence express joy over instead of distress? You see, the next point is that Paul had confidence that this Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the provision of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, invoked by the prayers of the saints and his own, would cause an earnest expectation. Look at verse 20. He had confidence that, here's the earnest expectation and hope, that something was going to take place. This is a confident, earnest expectation of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul here was keeping his eyes on Christ, not the circumstance, not the bond, not the distress or the anxiety that might come with, am I going to live or am I going to die? Not that my ministry outside of here might fall apart because I'm not there to administer it. His focus was on Christ. The word earnest expectation here is an interesting word that comes from actually three Greek words. It comes from the word, bear with me here, earnest expectation, a persistence in three words, away, the head, to watch. You say, what does that mean? It indicates a keen anticipation of the future, as when someone stretches the neck to see what lies ahead. And so, if I might illustrate, it's the reaching upward, stretching out the neck, looking for something in anticipation. But it's not so much looking, anticipating something, it's just as much effort to not look at what lies right in front of you. That doesn't mean we need to dismiss what we put our hands to or not be good stewards of what we've been given to take up, to take care of. It doesn't mean that we need to ignore our circumstances, but it means anything that would distract us from looking forward to in anticipation of what Jesus was doing and about to do. It's looking away, not distracted by these things, and looking forward to what we need to keep our eyes on, rather who we need to keep our eyes on. Psalms chapter 37, verse 7, I believe this is what Aaron read this morning earlier, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. That could be a distraction for Paul. There were those outside that were preaching his message. And it appears as though their desire was that they prosper. That could become a distraction in our flesh. There were those who were wicked who put him in this prison. They brought about false charges toward him. And he's saying their wicked devices have come to pass on me. But the Bible says don't fret because of that. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Anticipate with hope. The word hope there is a confident expectation. With the faith and the confidence that it indeed will take place, not knowing exactly how it's going to chase out, but knowing that the outcome was deliverance because of the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was going to do something here, it's the matter of saying, I wonder what he's going to do this time. This time I find myself shackled to a guard. What's his strategy now? And then looking and anticipate Jesus playing it out and being faithful to take part in it. I can remember when I was a child that we lived two blocks from a more busy road. That traffic, you could see down two blocks away, traffic going back and forth. And then on the other end of the block, about half a block away, there was another busy street that we could see traffic going back and forth. And around 6 o'clock each evening, I would anticipate that my dad would turn the corner and be on his way home. And I knew that dad was coming home and we could have time with dad. And he was either going to come from this end because he was coming from the office, or he was going to be coming from this end because he was coming from the farm. And I would turn and look this way, and I would turn and look this way. And then almost without exception, one way or the other, I would see him coming. I can remember one time when I was at the Little League ballpark, And here come the tornado sirens. And I was scared to death. But I knew that Dad was on the way. And while everyone was scrambling to take cover, I kept looking down, and eventually I saw his red pickup come around the corner, and I was safe. I miss my dad. He's not with us anymore. He's with heaven, in heaven with the Lord. And in no way do I want to compare a physical man to the anticipation of what Jesus Christ was going to do. But the stretching out of my neck and the looking forward to and the anticipation perhaps relates to what, and even more so, we need to place in our expectation and hope upon what the Lord is going to do in each situation we're in. The Bible says He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It tells us that we can place a confident expectation, a concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests or distractions. In Paul's case, it might be his bonds, the circumstances of his ministry, the impure motives of the preachers that he had heard of, perhaps in something he says or something that is implied through the courts that he would be put to shame, perhaps even imminent death that awaited him. But in spite of these things, his neck would strain forward as with an outstretched head. And so it's more than just a physical stretching of the neck. It was attitude of the heart is what God wants us to see here in this earnest expectation and hope. A attitude of the heart that is confident that God is up to something. And Jesus Christ is going to show up and show himself faithful. Well, he also wanted to be confident in his confession. It goes on to say here that according to my earnest expectation and confidence, or hope rather, of Christ, of what Christ was going to be about, that he would not be put to shame. This isn't to suggest that Paul was afraid that he was going to shame the name of Jesus. This is not the context here or the intent. It's the confidence that because Christ is about the business of working through him, that he could be assured there would be no shame in the outcome. It says here that there would be no shame, not be put to shame, no way, no how. Was there going to be shame in what he was standing on in Christ? There was nothing. The word anything here indicates that in no way, no how, in nothing that he said or did would Christ be shamed. That's assuming that he was relying on the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, assuming that he was keeping his hope and expectation in the work of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we too can anticipate that there will be no shame for us either. It says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, that those who hopefully wait on the Lord, those who hopefully wait on me, the Lord, will not be put to shame. Guys, that's a promise that we can place confidence in. It tells us in through the Apostle Peter in his book, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, which indeed Paul was suffering in bonds, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I wonder if we took that perspective, that in circumstances, instead of our emphasis and our dwelling upon what's going on, and I'm not trying to take away from the intensity of anyone's problems, anyone's distress, anyone's suffering, that's life, that's reality. But I wonder if, instead of focusing on the circumstances which we often gravitate toward, rather we would focus on the fact that when we glorify God, that there's no shame in the outcome. Perhaps that's something that we should learn, because Paul knew that, and he says, rather than shame, rather than potential shame, of which he was assured would not take place, all boldness in Christ would take place. You see, in the process of him being in this prison, there's always the potential that something that he might say, something that he might do in his flesh might be perceived as wrong. He wanted to make sure that was not the case, and so he was anticipating that rather than shame, boldness would be the outcome. Boldness lends to the idea of an absence of fear. So in boldness of speech, boldness of conversation, I think is the literal rendering here, and in what he would do in his body, it says here in the next sentence, even now as always that Christ would be exalted. No matter what I say, no matter what I do, with boldness, and it says all boldness, complete boldness provided by Christ, a boldness which is with the absence of fear, my conversation, my confession would be that Christ be amplified, Christ be magnified. Even now, as always, indicates that this had taken place already. This is something he was familiar with. This is something he had walked in. Christ had already proven himself to be faithful, as always, and he had no doubt, here's his earnest expectation and hope, that Christ again would be faithful to be exalted in his body. Christ would provide the boldness, and Christ would prevent the shame. Folks, that's what happens when we place our faith and trust in Christ rather than ourselves, rather than the circumstances. He does the work. He does it in spite of what's going on. What would have been considered by most as the end of Paul's ministry. Well, he's in jail. That didn't turn out too good. He's shackled to a guard. They're probably going to kill him soon. Instead, the gospel went forth. Christ was proclaimed. He had no idea if and when he would be released, but he kept his eyes on Christ, and in all boldness, with the absence of shame, his emphasis, his pursuit was the exaltation, the magnification of Jesus Christ. The word exalted here means to deem or declare great, to esteem highly, to extol, to celebrate, to magnify. And here's the one I like, and I'm not saying this just because I like it, but it makes sense to me, to be made conspicuous, to get the glory and the praise. Those who were teaching in Paul's stead, who had the wrong motives that we mentioned in the preceding verses of context, they were seeking their own glory and their own praise. They were being made conspicuous themselves. Paul here is in a place where probably he would be forgotten about, but instead of rattling his chain, instead of saying, what about me? Look at me, I'm the victim here. This isn't fair because they're about the business of the ministry that I started. He's saying, how can Christ be amplified here? How can, through what's going on here, as people perceive my circumstances and see me in this situation, how can the conspicuousness of this be Christ? That Christ is seen. And in his being seen, that he is made great and highly extolled. How can I celebrate Jesus in the depth of my circumstances? What a perspective. But that's the mindset that Paul had. He wanted to make sure that his confession was Christ, to the extent that he said, whatever it cost, no matter what. That's the emphasis here of whether by life or by death. No matter what, in this life, I want Christ to be exalted. And by my death, if that's what it cost, as a result of, that's not significant to me as long as Christ is exalted. Paul recognized, in mentioning that his body here, he recognized that he was still in a shell that was subject to sin. Yet, at the same time, he recognized that in Christ, he was an instrument of righteousness. Guys, we cannot take that for granted. And indeed, we do have the tendency to default to that presence of the influence of sin. We must, with emphasis, we must, with intent, we must, by faith and anticipation of what Christ has given us through the Holy Spirit, and by the embracing of His Word, recognize that God created us to be instruments of righteousness, and indeed we are, indeed we will be, when we keep our eyes on Christ. Don't let our circumstances cause us to default to sin. And recognize that this life is temporal. This life is just a fleeting vapor. He says, whether by my life, if the outcome is that I stay in this prison and that I continue my ministry here, recognizing that that's the strategy, that's the situation God has placed me in, I will be faithful. And if it costs me my death, praise God. I will be faithful in that also, whatever it might cost. My life is insignificant. Christ, if He is exalted in my conversation, in my confession, therein lies the significance of my existence. And so he sums this up, and it really launches us into the next portion of Scripture in verse 21. There's a consequence of this attitude of heart that Paul has. Why did he take this position? He puts it in perspective. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's one of these catch verses that most of us have by memory. And indeed, it would stand on its own, but it's so much more rich, and I really think we understand the best rendering of it when we bring in context. And this is one of these verses that is bringing in context as we speak, and it has context forward. So it's going to launch into the rest of the verses here. It's kind of a pivotal verse, if you will. But I think it sums up the position that we've seen so far in our text with Paul and him keeping his eyes on Christ, the intent that Christ would be exalted no matter what, whether life or death, recognizing that really his presence is significant only if God wants it to be, only if God wills it so. He puts it in perspective this way. To be alive, and note that everything since when he mentioned in verse 19, I know is a present tense verb. Everything else was talking about future tense. This will turn out for my deliverance. That's a matter of faith. I can't anticipate the provision of the Holy Spirit. According to my earnest expectation, I will not be put to shame. With all boldness, I will even now, Christ now, will even now be exalted, no matter what the circumstance, life or death. And he brings it back into present tense. He says, I know this because what I can anticipate about what Christ is going to do through the work of the Spirit, through what I've seen him do already, from the fact that he's with me, he'll not forsake me. He says, as for me now to live. It's the understanding that that he is living and he will continue to live, but it's all about Christ. To be living, my very existence and my very experience, both of these are Christ, centered around Christ. That makes circumstances supplementary at best, secondary. And I shouldn't go as insignificant, but that because they all play into what God is up to. We live our life and we have to deal with whatever is in front of us. We have to handle it faithfully. But he's saying to continue living is about Christ. It's a full-time endeavor to make sure Christ is seen instead of me. We have a tendency, we talked about this in Sunday school again this morning, to make Christ the supplement to life's circumstances. We have our jobs. We have our family. We have our health. We have our finances. We have our dreams. All these things. And again, not trying to take those away. But then we enter in Christ. And it seems like when we get into tight situations, when circumstances seem to be heavier than others, that's when we say, what about you, Christ? What about this provision of the Holy Spirit? What if instead, as Paul was here, the attitude was, no matter what today, Christ must be exalted. He must be magnified. He must be celebrated. He must be made conspicuous in everything I do. And if the circumstances cause distress here, or the circumstances over here are something I can rejoice over, I can give Christ the credit for it because he's working in me so that he's seen in me, and it's for my good, it tells us in Romans. For me to be living is about the experience and the existence of Christ in me. And then to die is gain. He's not talking about the event of physical death. That's going to be for all of us. There's going to come a time to where, unless God chooses to take us out of this existence, that there will be a physical death for each of us. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about having died. You see, the Bible teaches us that all the way back into Genesis, that we're unique from any other creation, that because that we are created to be eternal beings. We're created in the image of God. That means that this existence is temporal, and one day we will have an eternal existence. And it will either be with Christ, with God, in his presence, in the culmination of our redemption, or it will be separated from him in an eternity in his absence in hell. That ought to be a very heavy consideration. But for those who are in Christ, we can confidently anticipate that having died, we will be free from the presence of this world and free from the presence of this sinful shell that we exist in. We're going to have an existence in the presence of God without sin, without the influence of sin, without anything that has to do with sin. Praise God for that. The gain here is talking about having died and existing in the presence of the Lord with Christ. Notice here, there's a presence with God having died, and there's a presence of God as we are living. The word gain applies to both. I think we can safely say it this way. To live and having died is Christ. Therefore, it is gain. We can't lose. You see the emphasis here that must be placed on Christ in all that we do? Why do we just look forward to the hope that we have in Christ having died? There's nothing wrong with that. But folks, he's saying here that Christ is my deliverer. Christ is my provision through the Spirit. Christ is my earnest expectation and hope. Christ is the one that causes me not to be put to shame. Christ is the one that provides the boldness to speak and to act in a way that he is exalted in this physical existence. It's just that one day when I'm in his presence, I will be freed from this and I will be in his existence forever. Gain. It's an advantage. But don't just attach it to having died. Folks, our advantage that makes us different from those who are without Christ, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is we have an advantage. Indeed, we're special. We're children of God. But folks, look at what he provides for us so that we can be used by him. We can have fellowship with him. And we cannot be ashamed. And with boldness, he can be exalted through us. Paul was at peace with this. So what do we do with it? Do we have a conscience of Jesus Christ, the provision of his Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us, if we can't acknowledge, if we don't recognize the Holy Spirit, we're not of him. What's your confession? Can you with confidence anticipate that no matter what takes place today, that Christ is at work? Do you anticipate what your confession will be in response to anything that you must endeavor this day? And is the consequence of the fact that it is a consequence, whether life or death, in your perspective, that Jesus Christ is amplified and we're at rest with him? These are perhaps questions we could ask ourselves. Paul mentioned to the Galatians that this has to do with us dying to ourselves. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is identifying with his death, dying to ourselves. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And because it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the life that I now live, even though I'm still in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Why in the world would Paul take this perspective? Why was he so convinced that his role must be that Christ is exalted in his body while he's on this earth? Perhaps it's just as simple as the fact that he loved Paul. Jesus did. God loved Paul so much that he gave his son for him. You mean to tell me that the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough to keep us on course with making sure that Christ is exalted through us? It should be. Is it enough? Absolutely. Is there more to that? Indeed, there is. We grow in his grace and knowledge, and we get a better grasp of that. But guys, we must take it back to the very essence of our relationship with Christ. We had no hope in our sin. We were lost and doomed to that eternity that I mentioned earlier, apart from God, in eternal destruction. But he loved us enough that in spite of the fact that we had nothing to offer him except for our sin, we had no ability to save ourselves. At the right time, he sacrificed his son and paid the penalty for our sins. He loved me and gave himself up for me on a cross, paid the penalty of my death. Folks, perhaps this is the perspective we need to take so that we can get a better perspective of what Paul had. But Paul knew that unless God required his soul of him and called him into his presence in heaven, it was his very duty to continue to live Christ. Live the life that he mentions here in Galatians 2:20. Identified with the death of Christ, recognizing that his life was no longer of significance, but that Christ was living through him, hence giving it significance. And even though he was still living a life in the flesh, prone to go his own way, prone to be persuaded by circumstances, prone to be in despair, certainly promised suffering, his duty was to live by faith. And sometimes it's as simple as the fact that, you know what, I don't know how I'm going to get through this day. I don't know what Christ is going to do. I'm going to keep my neck outstretched, anticipating him to come around the corner. I know about his provisions in Christ through the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that he loved me enough that he gave himself for me is what's going to keep me motivated today. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough. The apostle, the last prophet, John the Baptist, put it this way. And it's real simple, but it's really profound. John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says here, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells in you. Certainly there's an emphasis here on the fact that he gives life to a body that is dead, has no ability to do anything for God, certainly no ability to save itself. But folks, when he comes into our life, when we trust in him in saving faith, in the work that he did on the cross, he comes to indwell in us. Hence, with confident expectation, we can count on his provision. We can count on him to show up and be about doing his work in our circumstances. We can speak boldly. We cannot be ashamed. And we can trust that whether I live this life for a few more minutes or a few more years, or whether he requires my soul of me today, I will live in Christ. And that is enough. Folks, that's our confession. That is our hope. Christ is good. Let him work. Trust in him. Give him the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of scripture that we've been able to see out of Paul's letter. And I just pray that through this rendering, through this explanation of what the word says here, that your Spirit would be the teacher, that you would continue to teach us. We would not just set this down and continue on, but rather with what we've learned, what you would have us to know, we would persevere. All of us have our own circumstances. All of us have our own suffering. And indeed, for those who live godly in Christ, as we confess and as we proclaim and speak of your word and live the Christ life, we'll be persecuted. There'll be hardship. Recognize that all these things are for our good, I pray. Help us, dear Lord, be found faithful to live Christ. Certainly anticipating and hope that we'll be with your in your presence forever, but Father, recognizing right now is when you have us to live. And our faithfulness is required of us right now. It's our duty to exalt Christ. We need your help in doing that. And we know that you're faithful. We know you've done it, and you will always do that if we trust in you. So we pray for your help today. Be honored and glorified through all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name.